When I was younger, I heard that every Christian needs to receive something called the second blessing before he can really experience the joy and power of the Christian life. Have you all heard this? Have you heard it? Anyone told you that you need to receive the second blessing? I've been told that. If you've been told that, can I see your hands? No? No? Okay, I'm actually kind of happy that you haven't been told that, because it's not true. Because when you read what the Word of God actually says, think for a second about what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that we receive all that we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, if you really know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the only further blessing you need is just to understand all that you have in Him. If you really got saved, then you've got it all according to the Word of God. That doesn't mean that if you've really gotten saved, you just go on your merry way now. It means if you really got saved, then you have a nuclear reactor inside of you. Does that make sense? You have God Himself living within you. If you really got saved. So today in Titus chapter 3, the crucial question is, what does that include? This all things that Peter talked about, this new life. What is this? What did you get when you got saved? I want to try and point out to you six blessings that are in this passage, not just two, six blessings that became yours when you became His. So, here's the first one. A complete salvation. It says, He saved us. Now, I think many of us way too quickly equate salvation with going to heaven. The Bible doesn't say much about people going to heaven. It says a whole lot more about heaven coming down to earth. If you actually pay attention to what the Bible says, you see, getting saved is so much more than just going to heaven when you die. It's getting saved. I mean, in all of what that means. So, a couple questions we ought to ask about it would be, for example, completely saved from what? What is it we're saved from? Some people would say, well, I was saved from loneliness, and I was saved from hopelessness. I was saved from aimlessness. I was saved from addiction. I was saved from, and they have a long list of things that God saved them from, and I praise God for everything that He ever saved anybody from. Especially for all the ones who had numerous things in their lives that got changed and ways in which they were saved from something when they came to Jesus. Praise God. But what is it really that Paul is talking about here when he says to Titus that we were saved, that God saved us? This is what the Lord saved us from. He saved us from godlessness. He saved us from a life without God. Specifically, He saved us from the thing that is in us that separates us from God. And that is our own sin. And some people think, well, that means all the bad things I've done. Well, kind of. Sin does mean all the bad things you've done, sure, but you need to understand that that's just the fruit. That's the leaves on the tree. But the root is sin as a principle that is in us from our origins, from our very beginning. The ancient theologians referred to it as original sin. Sin that is in us from our origins. And then it works itself out throughout our lives. Now, when we're kids, sin is sinful. It's things like, I disobeyed my parents, I was disrespectful to my teacher, I was jealous of my friend. I gossiped about my cousin. You know, just things that when we're older, we think, well, that's not that big a deal. But actually, it's a big deal when you're older, just like it's a big deal when you're younger. All of those things that I just said, right? But then the truth is that as you get older and you get more freedom and more ability, then sin becomes more and more and more of a powerful thing in your life. So God saved us from godlessness that is caused by the sin that is in us. And the ultimate form of godlessness we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, weren't we? As we were discussing that really terrifying idea of a place called hell. And a lot of people think of being saved as, I've been saved from hell. And praise God, that's true. Those who know Jesus are saved from hell. But the worst thing about hell is not flames or darkness or scary things. The worst thing about hell is no sense of God at all. And as Ryan was pointing out, or I think maybe it was Kelsey was pointing out, we have never, ever known what it's like to be without any sense of God. Let me ask you this. Have you ever in your life been in a place where there was no satisfaction whatsoever? No pleasure whatsoever? No safety whatsoever. Nothing of the good things that God is and gives. You've never been in a place like that. As bad as it's been, there's always been the possibility of opening up your eyes and seeing a flower or a star or something. But the worst kind of godlessness there is, that's waiting for all of us who don't know Jesus. I shouldn't say us, because I'm not one of them. Praise God. And thank God, neither are you, most of you. Godlessness is what the Lord came to save us from. We've been saved from living without God. Which is very strange to me, because I've talked to any number of Christians, or so-called Christians in my life, who tell me things like, I know I'm saved, and I'm really glad I'm saved. I just don't have much time for God in my life. But what God saved us from was godlessness. I know I'm saved, but I just don't have much time for God in my life. That's like saying, I know I'm healthy, I just don't have much time for being well. Or, of course I'm a family man, I just don't have any time for my family. You see what I'm saying? To say that you have no time, no space, no use, no room for God in your life, and yet you still think of yourself as saved, means you are telling yourself a flaming lie. Because what salvation is being saved from godlessness. Be saved from what? You're saved from living without God. And then you should ask yourself the question, completely saved by whom? It says that God saved us. Not that He made a way for us to save ourselves. And I think a lot of church people get really confused on this issue. And those of us in Baptist churches, we say things like, well, we're so glad that we don't make the same mistake as those Catholics and those Orthodox and those other denominations make, because they rely on rituals and things like that to save them. But we don't. All it takes to save me is I had to walk the aisle and pray the prayer. And do you see what that Baptist person just did? Took all of the rituals that our ritualistic friends trust in. Instead of trusting in God, our friends trust in the rituals of their religion. And we take it and we replace it with a ritual or two that we have in our church. called walking down an aisle or praying the sinner's prayer. And if you just perform the ritual, then that's what you trust in to make you right with God. That's not the point. We're not saved by any ritual, not Catholic rituals, not Baptist rituals, not anything. We're saved by God. God saved us. God saves us. He saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we couldn't live and then died the death that we should have died and then rose again for us. It is entirely the work of God through His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no credit that we deserve at all for any part of our salvation. You see, we're completely saved by God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what the Scripture says. So what's our first blessing? A complete salvation given to us by God, free, by God alone. Here's a second blessing. Do you get that? A second blessing? Yeah, okay. An unmixed mercy. It says, He saved us not because of works that we have done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. It's as if it's His mercy. It's as if you looked into the face of God, expecting the hard, unyielding face of a ruthless judge, a granite countenance without a trace of compassion, stainless steel eyeballs that see everything but say nothing, cold, unflinching, pitiless lips pronouncing a sentence of death. That's what you were expecting to see. Instead, what you see is the gentle, compassionate look of a father with kindness on his face and tenderness in his eyes and forgiveness on his lips. And so, why did I see that second face and not the first? Why did you? Well, it wasn't because of works of righteousness that we had done. It wasn't their rituals or our rituals. It was His mercy. It was entirely and simply His mercy. And you cannot earn mercy. You can only humbly receive it when it's freely given to you. I hope you realize that nothing you did or could do ever obligated you or ever could obligate God to show you mercy. Romans 9, Paul puts it this way. This is verses 15 and 16 in Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Did you get that? Not an ounce of my effort mixed into my salvation. So this is an undiluted grace from God. This is an unmixed mercy from God. It's not mixed with anything that I bring to the table. I cannot offer Him anything. How is it that we used to sing it? Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Do you get that? When I come to Jesus, I don't have anything to offer Him. I don't have anything to point out to Him. I don't have anything to appeal to Him on to say, this is why you should accept me. What that song said was what the Bible says. Without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. That's it. It's what He has done. So, what did we get when we got saved? A complete salvation. An unmixed mercy. Now here's a third blessing. A personal rebirth. I love this. It says He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. What does that word mean? Regeneration. It's an instant, invisible act of God in you to give you new life at a point when you were dead in sin. And when you were dead in sin, suddenly you become alive to God. And what Paul says in Ephesians is that that's what it means to be saved by grace. That when you were dead in sins, when you had nothing whatsoever to commend you to God, God made you alive. That's regeneration. That's new birth. And then regeneration is followed by renewal. Lifelong, increasingly visible act of God on you. So it's not just a spiritual or religious rebirth. It is that. But it's not just that. As if it had no implications for your married life or your parenting life or your emotional life or your financial life or your social life. Actually, it has implications for every part of your life. Because God put a new life in you that is, in fact, the Holy Spirit alive in you. And now you are alive with God's life because He put it in you. This is the beginning of a complete reconstitution of the whole person. That's why Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know this verse well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We need to understand this truth, Christians. It doesn't say that you are absolutely and totally new when you first get saved, but it does say that you are genuinely new, and you are comprehensively new. That is, there's no part of you that has not been touched by this newness that has come to live in you. Now that newness begins to capture more and more of who you are. It's kind of like a home redecoration project. Now, I've never been involved in a home redecoration project, but it's my understanding there's two different ways of doing it, okay? One is, like the TV shows have it, the family just moves out of the house for 2 weeks and then a whole bunch of people come in and they totally redo the entire house. Okay. But that's not the way it works most of the time. In fact, I love to think about this house that's sitting right on the other side of the railroad bridge. As you go up Dundalk Avenue, it's just to the right, just beyond the railroad bridge. And if you remember, for years and years and years, that house was stripped down and looked like it had been abandoned or something. And yet, as you watched it, they began building stuff onto it. Okay? And for a while, I mean, for years, it had sort of this bare, almost plywood or press board sort of. You're going like this, Kelsey, because you remember this. You know the house I'm talking about. And for years, it looked like this horrible thing, you know? It just looked bad. If you go there and look at it right now, they've had for about 2 years, 3 years now. They've had beautiful new siding on the whole thing. They've done redecoration around the whole, the grounds. The whole thing looks completely new. But that happened over the course of years, while people were living in the house. So this renewal of the Holy Spirit began at one point with a miracle that happened in an instant, but then it goes on for years and years and years. But you don't leave your life so that your body can get fixed or so that your life can get fixed. You live your life, and in the process of living your life, God is rebuilding who you are. Now, I talk about one way that Christians often misunderstand this. They think that if you're new, then that means you've got to be new all at once. Now, praise God, some people are. They get saved, and within like 2 weeks, they've stopped doing drugs, they've stopped running around on their wife, they've stopped, you know, whatever they're doing, and their whole life is totally radically changed, okay? But for most of us, it's not that way. It takes time. Okay? So we talked about that. That's one misunderstanding. Here's another misunderstanding. That people misunderstand this passage of Scripture in particular. We want to be careful not to repeat their mistakes. Especially when Paul says here about something about a washing of regeneration. Some people have imagined that that is actually a description of baptism. How many of you have heard that? Can I see your hands? That this here in Titus chapter 3 is a description of baptism. A couple of you have heard it. Okay? I think that's not true at all. Okay? Because people think that what Paul's speaking of here is physical water that produces a spiritual rebirth. And that's why they sprinkle or pour water on a baby and they call it baptism. They're thinking that the water is producing new and eternal life in the child. But that's not how it works. That's a pretty drastic misunderstanding of what the passage is saying, as a matter of fact. This washing of regeneration that Paul is talking about is not the washing that brings regeneration. This is the washing that regeneration brings. Okay, well that's really confusing. Say that. What? Listen to me again. This is not the washing or the water that brings regeneration. This is the cleansing, the washing that regeneration brings. Regeneration is a miraculous thing that happens in your heart. You're born again. And then it begins to change you and cleanse you continually in your life. It's important to be, not to be confused about this. Because some people were raised to believe this. And to believe the idea that this is a description of baptism. I don't want to be rude or unkind, but I just think that's a significantly confused idea. And I think it actually hurts people because they think that if I just get my child sprinkled, then that means my child has eternal life. And that's just not the truth. It's not the truth at all. That's not what this is saying. It's real important also to understand, to clear up a third misunderstanding. We misunderstand the order of events in Baptist churches sometimes. We think that the way it works is, I make up my mind to come to Jesus and then God gives me new birth. That's sort of the way we think it. And that may be the way you're thinking it right now. You made up your mind to come to Jesus and then God gave you new birth. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God made us alive when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And that new birth is what produced repentant faith in Jesus. In other words, regeneration is, let me trot out a $3 word for you. Monergistic. What does that mean? It means monos, one, ergos, like you've heard of ergonomically designed, means work, ergo, work. One worker. In regeneration, there's only one person working. And it's not you. It's God working on you. If you're born again today, you're born again because God did the work. Now I'm not saying he does it apart from the gospel. In fact, he always does it through the gospel and with the gospel and by the gospel. But you didn't birth yourself again. God gave you new birth. God gave you regeneration. This instantaneous and total cleansing done not by water but by the blood of Jesus. This is what God has done. This is what God has done by His Holy Spirit. Not because of us, but because of His mercy. By His Spirit. Regeneration is a spiritual rebirth that the Holy Spirit works miraculously in the heart of somebody dead in sin, that shows itself in the spiritual life and growth that the Holy Spirit works in the life of the new believer over the years and decades to come. So it's a sudden washing that happens to us when we get saved, but it's also a lifelong washing as the Holy Spirit cleans us up over and over again throughout our lives. The way people usually talk about that is regeneration is that sudden, instantaneous washing that happens at the beginning, and they refer to sanctification as the process of constantly growing into the image of Christ and being washed progressively throughout our lives long. This is all the work of the Spirit of God, though. There's none of it that we do by ourselves. So, what are the blessings that we have? A personal rebirth, a complete salvation, an unmixed mercy, an unlimited power. Because it says He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Understand this, Christian. Just as true as it is true that you did not regenerate yourself, it is also true that you are not transforming yourself. And it's also true that you are not producing the work of the Spirit of God in you. It is the work of God's Spirit. He does it. It's His sovereign work. And you don't need to go looking for that sovereign work. Paul says here that the Holy Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Time after time throughout his writings, Paul makes it clear that every believer has the Holy Spirit, and anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is not a believer. You've seen cars that claim that we should be careful because children are on board? Great. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have God on board. And don't pester God about giving you more of the Holy Spirit. God already poured out the Holy Spirit on you generously when you got saved. You don't need any more of Him. He just wants more of you. You don't need a second blessing. You just need to know what you got when you got saved. I mean, Christian, don't ever lose the zeal and the passion to be just like Jesus. Don't ever give up on your diligence to follow your Lord ever closer. Of course do that. Of course do that, but at the same time, don't labor under the delusion that you have to transform yourself. Changing you is not your work. Changing you is God's work. What He expects you to do is cooperate with His program as it is carried out by His Holy Spirit, the indwelling, powerful presence of God in you. When you submit to that Holy Spirit, then you unleash unlimited power into your life. So what do you have? What did you get when you got saved? A complete salvation, an unmixed mercy, a personal rebirth, an unlimited power, and fifth, an imported righteousness. Think about this. He saved us, it says in verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. And then he goes on with the idea in verse 7. He says, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. So did you get that? It's not our righteousness in our works. Rather, it's His righteousness. That's what the word justified means. His grace. So how does righteousness come? It does not come by our works. It comes by His grace. That's the whole point. He considers us righteous with a righteousness that is not our own. You have been declared righteous by God before the holy throne of God, before the holy bar of eternity's holy jar, judge. You have been declared righteous, not your own righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that He won by living out a truly righteous life. The life that you couldn't live. That I can't live. That righteousness imported into us, or to use the Bible word, imputed to us. Now, some kinds of Christians have suggested that rather the righteousness of God is implanted in us, sort of given to us. I'll be very clear about this, if I can. To be justified, to be declared righteous, is a work of God's grace alone. It's not by your works. There are some kinds of Christianity that suggest that justification happens by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he worked out in his life on this earth and his death on the cross, that righteousness of Christ is cooperating with our righteousness as we live a righteous life today, and between Christ's righteousness and my righteousness, then I will be declared righteous before God. I'll be considered righteous in God's sight. That's flatly wrong. No. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that he lived in his life and that he gave when he gave himself on the cross becomes mine by the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone. Now I live a more and more righteous life out of love to the one who saved me entirely by his grace, entirely based on his righteousness. You say, why does that matter? Because the person whose righteousness is used to declare you righteous in God's eyes is the person who gets glory. The person who deserves the credit for your righteousness. If your righteousness is a cooperation between you and Jesus, you're cooperating together, his righteousness and your righteousness, then that means the glory is partly belonging to Jesus and partly belonging to you. The credit, partly to Jesus, partly to you. But if the work of making you righteous, of declaring you righteous entirely up to Jesus, based on what he did, and not at all of yourself, then the person who gets all the glory for your salvation, for your justification, for your everything, is Jesus Christ the Lord, and not you at all. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, what if I wanted some of the credit? Wrong religion. In Christianity, God gets all the glory. That's the way it is. In fact, I think that forms of Christianity that mix what Jesus did with what we did, so the glory of Jesus, the credit that goes to Jesus, is something less than all of it. I don't think that's really fully true Christianity. I think it's something a little bit less. You see, this is his righteousness. This is an imported righteousness. It's not homegrown. It belongs to Jesus. It was worked out by Jesus. It was done by Jesus. It was accomplished by Jesus. And now it's given to me freely as a gift of the grace of God. Declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That's what justification means. Not your own righteousness. Imported righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Not some other kind of righteousness. Motivated entirely by God's grace, not my works. Based completely on Christ's righteous life, not my own. Now, it's not that practical lived out righteousness is an optional issue in the Christian life. If I'm not growing in practical, visible righteousness, then I lose any right to tell myself that I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. He didn't die for me so that I could go on living in sin. He died for me to save me from my godless life. So, of course, I begin to live out the righteousness of Christ in my life. And of course, someone who is not living for Jesus and growing in righteous following of him, well, of course, that person should really ask himself, have I been saved or not? I mean, don't ever believe that actually following Jesus is a discretionary matter for followers of Jesus. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, then you got to follow Jesus. Of course. But the key point here is that the righteousness that Jesus lived for me is the righteousness that now lives in me. Let me say that again. The righteousness that Jesus lived for me is now the righteousness that lives in me. It's not my own righteousness. It's an imported righteousness. And when did I get that? When I got saved. At my conversion. A complete salvation. An unmixed mercy. A personal rebirth. An unlimited power. An imported righteousness. And then a sixth blessing. A glorious destiny. It says he saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In other words, I am not a citizen of this world, but a pilgrim in this world. My citizenship is in heaven. Now, that's become fashionable among many oh-so-sophisticated Christians these days to mock and denigrate what they call obsolete, irrelevant, pie-in-the-sky religion. But I say let them mock that obsolete, outmoded, 19th century faith, that pilgrim passing through, cross over Jordan, roll is called up yonder, faith of our fathers, glory, glory, hallelujah, pie in the sky, by and by, old time religion is the only religion that this Bible knows anything about. And it's the only thing that's going to satisfy the desires and relieve the sufferings of lost people in the 21st century. Because the Lord didn't call us to be sophisticated. He told us to rejoice in the reality that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the sixth of the blessings that belong to us because of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So, what am I saying? That we should handle every disappointment, cope with every problem, make it through a lifetime of frustrations and heartbreaks and betrayals simply by putting all of our hope in a place none of us has ever visited, and by placing all of our trust in a man none of us has ever even shaken hands with, or by binding all of our joy in a God that none of us has ever seen. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's not a place for other kinds of help to help you get through this life, because there are places for other kinds of help. A friend, a counselor, maybe a doctor. I understand that. But they are limited in what they can do. They're limited in what they could do. The Bible says that faith is living our lives for what we cannot see. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we're looking for a day when faith becomes sight. The day our heavenly destiny becomes present reality. We are those who have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, then Christian, what did you get when you got saved? You got a complete salvation, an unmixed mercy, a personal rebirth, an unlimited power, an imported righteousness, and a glorious destiny. That's what you receive through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all you need for life and godliness. It's more than enough to load your wagon. more than enough to live your life. Let's bow our heads together, please. Friends, it may be that there's somebody here who would say, well, if that's what it is to get saved, I don't know that I got saved yet. And I understand. I certainly didn't understand what was entailed in salvation when I got saved. In fact, none of us really understood it. But there may be somebody here who really has come to the conclusion on hearing this, I don't think I've come to Jesus at all. I don't think I'm born again at all. I don't think I'm saved at all. Well, my friend, then I need to talk to you before you go, before we're done here. You need to come to Jesus. You need to be born again. You need to be saved. Please grab me at the door as you make your way out and let's talk about this. We have a few more things to do here today. But there's nothing more important than this right here. That you be sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is my prayer as a born again man. I was saved when I was 15. That's 41 years ago. I was born again. But this is still my prayer. Or I should say, so this is still my prayer. Eternal Father, in this very moment, I turn again from my sin and myself to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for my sins to make me right with you. I want to shelter myself in the shadow of his cross. I want to bathe myself in the blood that he shed there for me. I want to robe myself in his righteousness. I want to renew myself in his resurrection. I want to lose myself in his lordship, and I want to find myself in his friendship. I want him to become for me for today and forever wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Listen, friends, I'm aware that the great majority of us in this room, if not all of us, have at some point put our faith in Jesus. And we want to remember what our Lord Jesus has done for us, so that we might have received all the things that we did. We did it not freely, well, free to us, but not free. It was all bought and paid for. It was all bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. So listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as he talks about what he received from the Lord. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore," Paul says, "eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Listen. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So, 5 questions with which to examine yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. 5 questions. Number 1, am I a follower of Jesus who has been following Jesus this past week? Number 2, have I repented of my sin and trusted Jesus to change me this week? Which is kind of the same thing. Number 3, am I trusting in anything but Jesus today? Number 4, am I fully a part of my church family, helping each other trust and follow Jesus? Number 5, do I have any unreconciled relationships with my church family? My friend, if you know that those things are true about you, that you really are a follower of Jesus, and you really are fully engaged, a baptized member of this church, or are a church, then we invite you to take the bread and the cup with us as we remember what the Lord did for us, to give us all these 6 blessings. If not, I would encourage you to not eat or drink today. But would you please talk to me? And let's get this cleared up and straightened out in your life. These things can be real in your life. And they should be. And by God's good grace, they will be. Father in heaven, help us please. Help us as we think about your word, as we think about what it is our Lord has done for us. We love you. We ask, lead to love you better. In Jesus' name, amen.